We're going to look at Isaiah, starting in chapter 19. If you want to start opening up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. But I'll walk us through a few of the previous chapters. I'll try to do that as absolutely quickly as I can. We looked at chapters 11 and 12 last week. And starting in chapter 13, verse 1, you're going to see the oracle. I think some of the old translations have the word doom, which I think is fabulous. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And so all of a sudden he's not talking about Judah. He's not talking about Israel. He's not talking about God's people. He's talking about Babylon. And Isaiah is the guy who was the prophet who was alive when Hezekiah in Jerusalem saw the northern kingdom fall. And the northern kingdom fell at the hands of the Assyrians. And now he's talking about Babylon. And that's really interesting here, because Babylon isn't a big deal in their storyline yet. And so that's kind of curious. It continues through, and as you start, if you have headings in your Bible, chapter 14, verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle, rejoice not, Philistia. Chapter 15, an oracle concerning Moab. As you start going through, you realize Damascus, Cush, Egypt, he's talking about everybody else, and that's really the point, is that now there are going to be all these pronouncements and oracles about the foreign countries all around, some near and some far, some that have a sometimes the oracle or the pronouncement or the prophecy or the doom has a lot to do with the nation and its interaction with God's people, and sometimes that doesn't play a part. And we see this in some of the minor prophets, and there's all these scattering oracles, and they're minor because it's a short book. Why is most of the book talking about that outside stuff? But we have, some precedent here in the book of Isaiah where the nations are counted in on that. I think in a lot of ways it's establishing the concept that we want to believe, that I think we do believe, that God is in charge of all of the nations. His kingdom is the world. And so that's why these pronouncements are going to take place. It starts in 13 and it goes all the way through 35. And in 36, you start getting the Sennacherib-Hezekiah story. And so starting in Isaiah chapter 36, we like that stuff all the way through 39, because that's just like, I think it's 2 Kings. Like, we know that story. That makes sense. 13 through 35, though, is really frustrating. That's the word I'll use. It's a very frustrating set of chapters. It's complicated. It's hard for me to understand. Maybe you've got it nailed down, but I think it's a complicated pile of messages. Okay, he's saying it to Babylon, and I gave you some ideas on why. But when I read through, I go, why is this here? It's a complicated set. And it's a lot like when you're doing your daily Bible reading and you get to the book of Exodus and you've got past the story part of Exodus and now you get into the laws of Exodus and you go, oh, this is hard reading. And that's what this section of Isaiah is. And so if you get through the first 12 chapters, awesome. But you have some serious reading muscles if you can muscle your way through this section. It is rewarding. There are some really neat images and metaphors. It's very evocative writing and language, but it's not always about God's people. And so sometimes just to be honest, it's a hard read, and it's hard to know what to do with it sometimes. So that's what we're going to do today. This lesson, I pulled out some chapters from this. We're going to do 19. We're going to skip 20. It's tiny. That's your homework assignment. 21 and 22. We're going to do almost all of 22. The end of 22 is a little bit easier, and that's your other homework assignment, as well as read the whole Bible. That's your other homework assignment. That's due at the end of your life. But we're going to look at these few chapters, and they're just going to be pulled right out of the middle, and we're just going to kind of work with them so that you can get a taste of what some of this is like. I chose chapters that I think are fun and interesting, so they're easier for me to think about and to work through. And one thing that you can do as we're reading through is There's a lot of warnings, there's troubles, and we need to hear the warning. What does the warning for that totally different person mean for me? Or they were warned and this happened. What lesson do I learn from their warning or from their lack of listening to the warning or what have you? And there's a lot of people trying to react to their circumstances and their surroundings. How am I reacting to my circumstances and my surroundings? When I was working on these lessons a few years ago, it was 2020. COVID's still around, but it was like the beginnings of COVID. And so there was this, it was easy for me to say, okay, let's just imagine this. God has sent us this thing. How am I reacting to this thing that God sent? I don't know if COVID was the oracle of doom for us, but here is a thing that God has sent to me personally and all of us collectively to deal with. I need to shine a light or hold up my reactions to the light of God to see, am I reacting well? Am I reacting poorly? And so that sort of rethinking my thinking is what I was pulling out of these messages. Because there's a lot of people, they don't think it through, or they don't consider, where is my current thinking going to send me later on? And so we see a bit of that going on. All right, we're going to start reading in Isaiah chapter 19, an oracle concerning Egypt. I'm just going to read the first four verses. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against his neighbor, and each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be poured out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. All right, the bad guys are going to get it. Yeah, well, that's not the lesson that we're going to pull out here. But we have here, Egypt is getting its doom. Egypt is getting its oracle about what's going on. And God is showing up on the cloud, which is a cool image. And that image shows up, that's how Jesus left, right? He rose up in the cloud, and it says he's going to return in the same way. This makes it sound like it's going to be a very scary moment. God is riding on a swift cloud, and he comes in, and he brings this sort of trouble and problematic situation to the Egyptians. And what we find out is all that they had with each other breaks down, and they start turning on each other. Here is a people who have very shaky relationships. When God comes in a cloud with judgment, and this calamity is upon them, how do they react? Fear, dismay, internal fighting, right? They are turning against one another rather than, you know, let's get together and answer this foe. Well, the foe is God. But, you know, rather than coming together and joining together, they're turning against one another. And rather than turning to the Lord, Egypt should know to turn to the Lord. Rather than turning to God, they turn against one another. These are pretty normal reactions. I don't want to call these natural reactions. Turning to God is just as natural as turning against your neighbor. These are very normal human reactions to calamity and stress and trouble. And what do you do? What do you individually do? You know, jump back 2 years or just jump to right now. When there's a virus, when there's a stress, when there's an economic recession, when there is a trouble going on, what do you tend toward? And so we need to, well, how is my behavior? How do I do this? There is chaos in this fallen place, and we need to keep charitable hearts, right? We need to keep a charitable heart when all that around us doesn't feel charitable. When the world is angry, am I angry? That's the big question. And this has been there's been a lot of anger out there in the past few years. And you know, I've seen a lot of anger in God's people, which means that we've got, that's a very hard thing to deal with. Everyone's angry, so I'm angry too, and we need to not react that way. So God comes with judgment. They turn on each other. They don't turn toward God. Verses 5 through 10 now. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away, and there will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile. And all that is sown by the Nile will be parched and will be driven away and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spreads nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. This is happening as the other event is happening. I'm breaking it up, but God comes with this judgment, and they start turning on each other. And the thing that they have, the thing that they rest on, the thing that they survive on, the Nile River, is gone. You take up the Google satellite, and you look at Egypt, and Egypt is the Sahara Desert with a river. That's all it is, right? Egypt should not exist. If it wasn't for that river, Egypt wouldn't be the country that it is. There's a green line going up because there's that blue line in the middle of it. You take away the Nile, and this is what you have. So everything, they turn against each other, but you know their relationships are shaky. Now their life and their sustenance and their support and their nourishment, it's shaky. It's revealed to be something they can't depend upon. They have this economic destruction. It's a lot like the plagues, right? The images of this dry riverbed and how all the things on the bank of the river, it dries up and wastes away. You even get the image of the wind blowing the soil away because the greenery isn't there to hold it in place anymore. The fishermen are crying because they can't, their hooks are useless, their nets are useless. And I love verse 9 and 10. The workers in combed flax and the weavers of cotton. It isn't just the fishermen. It isn't simply the farmers. It's everyone whose livelihood depends on their being fish and their being farmers growing cotton. And so, you know, we could talk about it in our country today. The industries are gone. The flax industry and the cotton industry. It's more than just a farmer. Farmers don't grow clothes. They grow cotton. Somebody has to turn the cotton into a product. And so the second layer of the economy is just crumbled and it's crashed. It's kind of interesting how relatable this is to our society. We can imagine these things, the land drying out, and then we don't have anything to make from that dry land. And so all these things are falling apart. And the people are grasping for control. They're hungry to settle what is unsettled. Because we fight that out of control feeling, right? When the economy is going down, even if we know our job is secure, we're stressed out because it's something's out there and that thing is out there. And when the news is talking about the economy and the news is talking about politics and people are talking about those things, we want to just reach our arms out and stop and control. And if I was president or if the guy I said was running the and we can't control that stuff. We're fighting for those sorts of things. If we live a life where economic security is the only way we can survive, we have already failed because it's so shaky. Our country lives that way. Well, I'll be honest, I do rely on making money in order to survive. I think all of us do that, right? But if that's our vision of security and making it through in this world, and we need to wake up to the fact that this is shaky stuff. Not just the farmers and the fishermen, but the guys who are working the factories in verse 9. That's a stretch to call it a factory, but bear with me there. It's not just the farmers, but now the factories are going down. And, you know, we kind of talk about the salt of the earth kind of people, you know, the blue. It's just crumbling. And he says in verse 10, those who are the pillars of the land, will be crushed. That's a cool, it's a terrifying image. That's a cool image. The people, the very people who hold up the country, who hold this up together, they themselves are being crushed down. So they're turning on each other. The only thing they have to survive is dried up. And the people who are holding this country up and holding it together, they're crushed. Verses 10 through 15. And the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become utter fools. The princes of Memphis are deluded. And those who are cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch, or reed may do. When we get into these verses, our leaders, they're dumb, and all the intellectuals, they don't know what, and you know, we all kind of agree with that, but we don't want our world to be that way. And we see the problem when the leadership and the intellectuals and the thinkers and the runners of the companies and the runners of the nation are messed up. And we can see how that just causes all this trouble. Paying this lip service to those who claim wisdom. And the ones who are supposed to square up and direct the nation, right? The cornerstones. We're going to make sure everything's built square. They are our source for staggering and stumbling, right? They are this thing that makes them stagger in verse 13. In Isaiah 8:14, how does that line go? Isaiah 8:14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's about the Messiah that has come. He's going to be that thing that people are going to stumble over. Well, the stumbling here, it's another stumbling, but this is a bad stumbling, right? Of course, the other one is as well. And then Isaiah 28:16, just pulling in a few verses that have the New Testament connection to this. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And so there, the image is here talking about the crumbling pillars and the bad cornerstones, and it's creating this stumbling that's already been brought up in connection to the Messiah and will be brought up again in connection to the Messiah. And I think that that's kind of cool. And in here, it's opposite. It's only bad. And I think that that's kind of interesting. And so here we can look out and we can see this staggering trouble. And are we laughing at them? Are we laughing about that? Are we just complaining that, oh, everyone else has these bad words and these bad stories and these bad sets of advice? We need to stop the complaining and aim the consideration back at ourselves. Because again, the point, I think, in a lot of this is calamity comes. Am I turning on people? Calamity comes. Am I relying on what I've built up in order to survive? Calamity comes, and am I complaining that everyone else says bad things or has bad advice? We're supposed to look at ourselves and consider, how am I adding to this mess? What is my addition to the world problem? Am I bringing a blessing, or am I bringing more world problem along with me? And so it becomes this deluded thinking, and God feeds their deluded thinking. If they're going in that bad direction, he gives them what they need to make it even worse and worse and worse. So this oracle against Egypt, the old translation for doom, that's a good word for it. I mean, this is a mess. And it ends in 15, there will be nothing for Egypt, the head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. Well, that's a terrible verse. These verses, these images are loud to me. They're just screaming. What has God given our society today? What's God going to give us next year? What's God going to give us in 5 years? What will I do then? how can I be a blessing, or how can I avoid the calamitous reactions that so many people have? We need to revisit the way we think about these sorts of things and get ourselves ready. Now, since this is a sermon and not a Bible class, we're going to skip the rest of 19. We're going to come back to it, but I'm able to work that as a conclusion. So this is a sermon, so just bear with me. We're also going to skip over chapter 20. It's tiny, it's a funny little story, and the message is, don't trust Egypt. All right, now you know chapter 20. Chapter 21, an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Who on earth is the wilderness of the sea? This is another difficulty here when we get to chapters 13 through 35, is because God tells us who he's talking to, and we don't know who he is talking to. You see the similar idea in chapter 22, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. Who's, what's, and we don't know. We can use the context clues, and I'm going to show you where it's going to be as we go through. And you probably have a Bible heading that's already told you who the chapter is about, but it's in there, so you need to take the time to look at it. That's another reason why 13 through 35 is so confusing, because it kind of goes through these cycles of we don't know who God's talking to. So that's just one of the difficulties. Chapter 21, it's weird. I'm able to pull out lessons in chapter 19. Chapter 21 is just this kind of wandering, scary poem or bit of poetry. It sounds scary. It's very moody. It has a lot of feeling. And that's just what you need to do with this. You need to read it, pulling out the mood. When you're reading Ezekiel and the bones are coming together, there's that vision of the bones pulling themselves together. Either you think it's hilarious because you've seen a cartoon version of it in your mind, or you think it's terrifying because it's dead bodies coming back to life. And those are very strong images. And so you need to work with what is the mood, what is the tone that's going on here. This is a really neat bit of literature here in Isaiah. So I'm going to start reading in Isaiah 21. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. Those are cool lines. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling is a scary line. So this is, think of it like a scary poem. I mean, that's what this is. There's this vision and this message that begins. It's coming out of the wilderness and the whirlwinds, and it says the traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Those who are bad are going to do the bad. The things are happening. So I don't know if that's bad people or this judgment that will, even if it's from God, that will be a bad thing. God doesn't betray, but God is sometimes a destroyer. The betrayer betrays, and so the destroyer destroys. And I don't know exactly who is whom here, but this terrible, scary thing is coming. And Revelation chapter 13, there's a really powerful line. If anyone, it's chapter 13, 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain by the sword, with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So that this thing, it's going to be. This other terrible thing, it's going to be. And in Revelation, it's so we have got to hold on. We don't get the hold on message here. In fact, what we have is Isaiah losing it. Just falling apart, bowed down. His guts are in pain. This is so scary. And he is not excited about this judgment. Verse 5. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman, let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. This is one of those moments, do you feel like you have a good sense for what's going on, but you have no idea how to describe what just happened? That's to me is the power here. There's so much excitement and fear. There is this foolishness, I think, in verse 5. They're eating and drinking, and they're not getting the weapons ready, right? It's a lot like in the days of Noah that Jesus talks about. They were eating and drinking, and then the rains fell, and they didn't have an ark. Only Noah and his seven companions were ready for that. Here they are eating and drinking, and they've got the rugs ready, but they should have been oiling the shield. And God is bringing on some judgment on them. The watchman is set out, and the watchman is up, and all the person can do is to watch and wait. And I get the impression this is like Isaiah and his perspective, and he's watching out, and the other place, Babylon, is the one that's going to get it. And he's watching, or he has his watcher watching, and he starts to see the results of the doom that comes. All we can do is watch and wait. And this, I think this chapter is just really influential, has a strong tie to a lot of little bits of our culture. Bob Dylan's song, All Along the Watchtower, more popularly sung by Jimi Hendrix, as a lot of people point to this chapter, having those images of the people on the watchtower looking out at some problem out there. Harper Lee has a book that was published more recently, Go Set a Watchman. Go Set a Watchman, the author of To Kill a Mockingbird. So these are images that, whether or not people are Christians or not, these are strong images that the world has said. This is a powerful and evocative moment here of waiting for this thing that is coming, this inevitable trouble that is coming this way, and all you can do is wait for the results to see it happening. And it comes, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Even the Bible thinks that this image is cool and quotes it again in the book of Revelation, right? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. And the fallen Babylon in Revelation chapter 18 is, I think, Rome, this great city, it's going to fall. And so it harkens all the way back to this inevitable doom and this catastrophe that's coming. What can we do about it? We can just watch. And then verse 11, the oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir, watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. And if you will inquire, come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravan of the Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water, meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitant of the land of Tema, for they have fled from the swords and from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. The doom, the calamity, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And as hard as the first part of the chapter is, this is even more complicated to me. I think the oracle to Duma, 11 and 12, is this diligence of the dread. The inevitable trouble is there, and there's continuing to look, they're continuing to inquire. And then in verses 13 through 15, all we can do, people are going to be, the stragglers are going to be stumbling out of that trouble. We need to do what we can to help. We need to do what we can to support. But they've lost. They've suffered this terrible doom. And in verses 16 and 17, This is a sure and inevitable fall. God says it's going to happen within this kind of year. Of course, you know, when does the year start? That's the big question often, right? But it will fall. And so it ought to make us pause in who and what we are and say, well, what's my view of the future? What is my control of the future, right? So rather, what is my reaction to this present situation? I need to think about who and what I am. I'm pretty good. Okay, insert chapter 21 with the fact that inevitable trouble is inevitable. It might not be this bad. I hope it's not this bad. But things are there. So in light of what that is, now what do I look like? Well, I need to shape up a bit. I need to get myself under control. It might be I need to have a little bit more money in the bank account in case I need to stock up on food again. You know, back when people were having the food issues, and I shouldn't rely just on money, but maybe I need to make sure my family's okay. Okay, now my family's okay. Well, how are we reacting to the way the world is so angry? Maybe we need to focus on passages about love and care and nourishing that compassion among each other. There's a lot of ways that we can evaluate who and what we are. And we need to make sure that whenever we find a right light, the right light, that we hold to that as hard as we can. Okay, so chapter 21. I think it's cool. You'll probably have a bunch of questions, and that's great. You will have those questions for a long time because I don't think I'm going to be able to answer them for you. But I'll be happy to chat about them with you. And then we have chapter 22, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. You might have a heading that talks about this being Jerusalem. In verse 8, Judah is mentioned. In verse 9, the city of David. In verse 10, Jerusalem. So it's absolutely Judah. So we're coming out of tremendously inevitable doom on the tremendously evil bad guys. And now it's about us. Don't say them in Jerusalem. Keep it personal, okay? The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. There is this knowing that God has. What do you think that you're doing? I don't know what the yelling is about. I originally thought it was exaltation. Babylon is down. Let's exalt. Let's be happy about this. And it might still be that, in that in verse 2, my translation has an exultant town. But whatever it is, maybe they're weeping or maybe there's something going on, there is an improper reaction. We're going to see that as we go farther in the chapter. And things are bad. They are in a shameful state. Their leaders are ducking out and their leaders are getting caught. They can't even hide. And somebody in verse 4 needs to weep about it. And I don't know if it's Isaiah or God. Verse 5. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the field. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. I'm going to stop there for a moment. The foreigners come down, the foreigners come in, and they're filled up. They're uncovering the fields. They've got the chariots and the horsemen and the archers. And why did these foreigners come in and invade? Because God set a day for this. That's not what we want to hear. This is God's doing. They have come down and they have done this. God scheduled it. We ought to be just as terrified in 22 as we were in 21. But 22 is about us, so maybe we should be even more terrified. Well, how do they react? In the middle of verse 8, we left off. In that day, you looked at the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool. You counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls of the water for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see who planned it long ago. I just gave the illustration of, well, maybe we ought to save up a little bit of money in case we need to buy a little bit of extra food, in case there's another, you know, a food supply thing. Well, here, they did some precautionary measures, right? They saved up a little bit of money. They counted the houses. They tore down the ones that they didn't need in order to reinforce this wall. And they do all the waterworks in case there's a siege, right? So that they will have the water there. And there's actually, there's the historical findings of some of these sort of works. So what's so bad about preparing yourself? That final line, you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. Oh, you mean the head engineer that planned the waterworks? That's not what God's talking about. The reason you're working on the water is because of this trouble, and you haven't looked to figure out why there is trouble. They're taking arms, they're inspecting the breaches, they've failed to consider why they were in trouble, they failed to consider with whom they were in trouble. Acts 5:39, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, you might even be found opposing God, is what the Pharisee, I think he was a Pharisee, might have been a Sadducee, is what the Jewish guy said about trying to stop the apostolic preaching of Jesus. What did God bring us? What does God bring us? God brings us some beautiful things, and he brings us some awful things. Loss that we don't know how to process, pain, hardship, years of trouble ahead of us, and a lot of good stuff. But we're, let's face it, we're talking about the bad stuff. And we have to understand, you know, that what are we supposed to get out of it? You did not stub your toe. Let's make, you know, big enough that you have to deal with it for years. You didn't have a year's worth of stubbed toe because God sent it to you. No one can say that. And I don't know if that's the way God operates. But if you have a year's worth of stubbed toe pain, what can you use that to do in your life? I have a few incidents in my life where I have decided this was a gift of God. It was a terrible gift, but it was from God so that I would learn something. And that's my assessment. I don't know if it was from God or not. But I sure use that to grow and to try to figure out what I should do. I've seen a lot of people, worldly friends and Christian friends, struggling over the years. I've seen a lot of people, worldly friends and Christian friends, really pulling themselves towards God and making it through hard and difficult things. We can grow. We can handle these things. God gives us a way of survival. It might not look like what we dreamed our life would be, but God can give us this way of survival. And what does God see instead in verse 12? In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and you will never pay for this until you're dead. That's God's answer to this. He was hoping, like in the days of Ezra in chapter 9, to find people mourning because this is a mess. And instead, he saw his people turning to act with worldly, selfish, or pleasurable, or proud reactions. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. I'm an angry person. I'm a selfish person. And that's what he is seeing. And he says, surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, in verse 14. Remember verse 15 of chapter 19? There will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch, or reed may do. The only thing that you can do to pay for this is your death. And if that's what you use to pay for it, you have nothing. You have nothing afterwards. And like with Egypt, there is nothing they had. Head or tail, palm branch or reed, nothing was going to pay for this. And so now we're going to close with the latter part of chapter 19. Ooh, thanks for hanging in there. I think this is a long one. Hang in there, guys. We're almost through. I'm going to read 16 all the way through 25. All right, so think back. Egypt, they were turning on themselves. Everything they relied on was crumbling. And the people that they looked to were the intelligence and the wisdom that they were hoping on was a bad cornerstone that was causing stumbling. And they had nothing left. Verse 15, they are doomed. That head or tail, palm branch or reed, they have nothing that they can do at this point. Verse 16, in that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these cities will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. One of the reasons that Isaiah is hard is because it's hard to understand what's going on there. Now, the beginning makes sense. The Egyptians are going to get it, right? They're going to get it. And even Judah is going to be the one who's going to give it to them. And so there's these different in that day, 16, 18, 19, 23, and 24. And notice how the progression changes. It's like this walk towards good things. In 16 and 17, it's absolute terror. In verse 18, they're going to be speaking Canaanite. That's where the Jews were from, the land of Canaan. And in 19 through 22, they're going to have an altar to the Lord, Jehovah, and they're going to be able to offer to him, and he's going to send them a savior. He's going to strike them and heal them. And in verse 23, they're going to have a highway to Assyria. And Assyria and Egypt are going to go back and forth with each other. They were mortal enemies, right? Assyria and Egypt were mortal enemies. That highway, do you know what country that's going to have to pass through, right? They got a highway through Israel, right? And what's the last one? They are all thirds together, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. Is it Israel or is it Judah? Israel. This is weird. God, this doesn't sound like you. Oh, actually, now that I've read the New Testament, it sure does, doesn't it? Can you imagine how insane this would have sounded coming out of Isaiah's mouth, maybe even to Isaiah? He knew what Assyria was. And when Assyria was up to their necks in Jerusalem, it's because they were going down and trying to deal with Egypt. And for those countries to be okay with each other, and for Israel to be a blessing in the whole world with them, how on earth is that ever going to be? I guess it's going to have to be in that time when the lambs and the wolves are hanging out together. This is such a powerful, absolute change. Egypt is someone that God calls his people. Assyria is someone that God calls his work. Of course, Israel is what God calls his inheritance. But Did Egypt and did Assyria and did Israel do any of those things to be those things? Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's not our work that anyone may boast. We are absolutely the work of God. And Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 is all about the fact that you who were afar off, and it really sounds like what Paul is saying is you Gentiles who were afar off are now brought near, and that dividing wall has been removed. Why? What did I do? Nothing. It was all God. God absolutely blows this away and makes us his special work here. And so, chapter 21, inevitable doom. Chapter 22, we're not reacting the right way, and there's nothing we can do. Chapter 22, verse 14, this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die. We're going to die. And then we read this doom there that Egypt is supposed to get, and God just turns it around. And we don't understand why, and that's okay, but he turns it around. These are unbelievable prophecies. I use the term unbelievable loosely, right? Most people, when they say that's unbelievable, they're talking about a football play that they actually watched happen on TV. So they believe it, right? These are unbelievable. It's hard to believe this, that this is what it's going to be. Egypt has this self-strength, and it fails. There's this destruction that's looming and dooming in the horizon, and there's nothing we can do but wait on it and try to suffer through it. And then we have our own responses to the troubles that are going on around us. And so many of our responses are inept. And we need to stop. And we need to hope on God. And then we can come to this cool passage here and say, and if we do hope on God, he's going to give us this altar. And we can cry out to God. And he's going to come in striking us. But he's going to strike and heal. And that's really encouraging. All right, we're going to close by looking at Psalm 87. I hope that I'm trying to be careful about saying things like admitting these are hard chapters. Here I am trying to tell you what I think they say. I'm also trying to admit I don't know what everything is saying. There's some weird phrases that I just don't know how to. I can read the verse, and that's about all I can do. Not weird, but hard to comprehend phrases. But if you read through and you get the sense, wow, chapter 21 was scary sounding. Yes, that's exactly right. Try to get an idea of what the mood is and what it is that God is wanting us to do. And either feel ashamed because you're a mess and then make it right. Or be encouraged because despite all the trouble around you, God is going to give you that help and that hope. That's what's cool about Isaiah. If you're in a bad mood because you're being bad, Isaiah is going to hurt a lot. And if you're like in a good mood because you're trying to hold on, Isaiah is going to be encouraging a lot. And it's just going to meet us where we are. And I don't know what you need tonight. Maybe you needed me to step on your toe or Isaiah to step on your toe. Or maybe you needed Isaiah to hold your hand and give you some encouragement. I hope that you can get that out of this book tonight as we're here together, y'all that are home on Zoom. And then go read more of this book. And try to figure out what it's saying and get the encouragement that is out of it. After I read the psalm, we're going to have an invitation song. And if anyone needs prayers from the saints, by all means, come forward when we sing that. But I'm going to close by reading Psalm 87. It's a short psalm. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon as among them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. Yea, of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writes up the peoples. This one was born there. They that sing as well as they that dance shall say, all my fountains are in thee. This is a psalm that says that one and that one and that one that seems like an outsider is one of God's. And I'm so glad because I was an outsider. If there's anyone here who needs help or prayers from the saints, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.